You ever wanted to know how to be a missionary at the end of the world? Well, stay tuned. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 4:1 through 11. Since Christ suffered for you, you too might have to suffer for him. Arm yourselves with the same attitude he had. He who is willing to suffer for Christ shows that he has turned his back on sin. That's how you should live, no longer controlled by the evil human desires, but eager to do God's will. You have spent enough time in the past doing what non-believers do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, sexual orgies, and idolatry. People who knew you then are surprised to see the change in you. They can't believe it is you, yet when you refuse their invitation to join them in the wild, reckless life you used to participate in before, yet they now accuse you of being bad because you are a Christian. Someday they will have to give account to God, who judges both the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, for they too will have to be judged. Men may set themselves up as judges, condemn us, and put our bodies to death, but God is our real judge. He judges the way we live for Him and will give us eternal life. Considering the times in which we're living, the end may come to us individually quicker than we think. So be serious and watchful. Maintain an attitude of prayer, no matter what you are doing. Above everything else, love each other genuinely. Love for your brothers and sisters in the faith covers many sins. Continue to practice hospitality, not because you have to, but willingly and happily. Each one of you is a manager of some of God's gifts. So use those gifts to help others like good stewards, administering God's grace in its various forms. For instance, whoever preaches should preach the word of God with conviction. Whoever serves should do it with strength that God has given him, so that God will be praised through Jesus Christ. All glory and power and dominion belong to God both now and forever. Amen.
It's very good to see everyone today. It's not usual that I have two sermons in a row, but I enjoy doing that because then I can carry over one topic to the next sermon. I want to say welcome to all of our visitors. I see a number of faces that I haven't seen, some faces that maybe I've seen, but not so often. And I want to welcome everybody else. It's very, very good to be with you. Now, last week I talked about the missionary spirit and how that spirit is the spirit of Christ. He was the first missionary in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And we see how through the rest of the book, he is trying to reach out to mankind and win them back to himself. We are to be co-workers with him, and God wants to train us too. And when we are born into his kingdom, we become missionaries together with him. Now today, the question that I want to answer is how do we do missionary work in the time that we're living in the last days? 1 Peter chapter 4 sets the stage for us to understand what God is calling us to today. The scripture reading for today tells us that the end of all things is at hand. I noticed the translation that was read was slightly different, but the correct understanding is that the end of all things is at hand. Now, we are daily reminded of the nearness of the end in the events taking place around us. Time magazine has a front page cover with Hillary and Trump on the front of it holding a sign that says, "The end is near." Now, this is comic in one way, but also tragic and true in another way. Matthew chapter 24 gives us different signs for the second coming. And one of the signs for the second coming is lawlessness and a lack of love. This election now has, beyond expectations, illustrated lawlessness and a lack of love. There has been so much deception spoken, so much innuendo used. Evil, vile behavior has been illustrated. Boasting, criminal behavior, corruption has been exposed, and the degree of divisiveness that exists in our culture is just beyond belief. Is this not a sign that we are living in the last days? The bullying that goes on, the hate groups that are all of a sudden gaining popularity and moving forward. We also are reminded, perhaps not so much in this election, but generally the disparity of wealth between the rich and the poor in our age. I mean, the top 1% having an overwhelming amount of the wealth that's being produced. We can also look at the international scene today. Jesus talked about rumors of war. He talked about nations rising up against nation. I mean, we're living in a time when old conflicts are returning. The Cold War is no longer a thing of the past. Not only that, but we see the greatest refugee crisis since World War II, with perhaps 4 million refugees moving across borders. And the Western countries are thinking only about their internal security. This is a tragedy. It seems natural, but it's also an indication of where we are spiritually, where we are morally as a nation, as a people. But I think perhaps the strongest testimony to where we are in our age is the global environmental crisis that's going on today. Every nation, every people, every kindred is facing the same crisis, and that is the climate change that is taking place. One of the indications of this is the melting ice in the Arctic and the Antarctic. Since 1980, over half of the ice has melted. Half of the stable ice that remains there all year round is gone. We have coral reefs, large portions of coral reefs that are just dying out, being bleached by the ocean becoming warmer and by the ocean becoming more acidic as a result of gas released by our cars and by our factories, by the production of food and the transportation of food. We also have a global problem with limited resources that we're facing, resources that are used for computers, food resources. All these have limitations on them. So this is a shared crisis that every nation is facing. We have this shared feeling that we're living in a critical time. There are bad times ahead. Something momentous is before us. There's little time left for mankind. It doesn't look that good. And so when Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand," we are able to, without question, recognize this as a reality. So back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. What does the Bible mean when it says, "The end of all things is at hand"? Well, in the original Greek language in which the New Testament was written, Peter uses the expression telos when he talks about the end. So the word end actually is the word telos. And the word for telos has a very important meaning. It means the goal or the purpose. So he says that the goal or the purpose of history is almost here. We've come to that point where we've reached the goal or the purpose of history. Whose goal, I guess, is the question that I have. I mean, there is no one player, no one human actor who is determining all these events. So whose goal is this? Well, God. God's goal. Peter writes earlier in the book that we are living in the last days. If you go to the first chapter, he mentions this one time in 1 Peter 1:20, where he uses another word to talk about the time we're living in. He says that we're living in the last times. We're not only living close to the goal of history, but we're living in the last days. So we're living near both the goal and end of history. In other words, we can begin to count down the days until the very last day. Everything is going to climax very soon. And we know that we are much closer than when Peter wrote this. Now, Earth's history has been a difficult and tragic history, as we all know. And we're all kind of waiting for its end, especially if we know what's coming after this. Now, the Bible says that history is really all vanity. If you go to the book Ecclesiastes, the very wise and philosophical King Solomon investigated through his own experiences the nature of reality. And he came to the stunning conclusion, one which I think as you get older you can validate more and more, that all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, he says in the first chapter, verse 2. Says the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" To understand what he's trying to say, you have to understand kind of the human life cycle. We all are born into this world, and as we grow older, we begin to develop dreams and ideals. We have panaceas, utopias, paradises in our head. All kids think of wonderful, fantastic things that they want to accomplish. And then as you get older, you study and you try to implement some of these dreams, some of these panaceas. And civilizations are built on these panaceas. But we all know that along the way, We begin to experience injustice, oppression, begin to suffer, and we realize it's not so easy to realize these panaceas. We begin to face reality, and then there are varying degrees of unhappiness that set in. And eventually we die, and there is an end both to our lives individually, but also to civilization. Humans come and humans go. This is the life cycle. But do all of our broken dreams have a good purpose? Do they add up to something? Do they have a good and meaningful end to them? Well, yes, the good news of Jesus Christ is that mankind's broken dreams do have a good ending. They do have a good purpose. If you return with me to Peter, Peter writes in the first chapter that the end, the goal of history, is the revelation of Jesus. He says this actually at least two times in the first chapter, verse 7 and 13. So he says that the end, or the goal of history, is the revelation of Jesus. Now there's a lot to be meditated upon just in this one expression. The good news has nothing to do with our own accomplishments, but it has to do with God's accomplishments. History will end by God taking back the world as his own, and he will establish his kingdom. The righteous will inherit this kingdom, and the unrighteous will perish. So what is God's purpose with our broken dreams, with history? History's purpose is to prepare us to receive God's kingdom. So these disappointments, these broken dreams, are to prepare us to receive this kingdom. We read about this and the fact that we are close to the fulfillment of all history in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is fascinating history that I think all of us are well versed in, but it's a story of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, who has this wild dream. And in this dream, he sees this gigantic statue, a gigantic statue of a very scary-looking person that creates fear in his heart. And later on, he's told that this statue, this scary statue, is actually a picture of world history. But we have to remember, this is a dream. And each layer of metal that makes up the statue represents a different kingdom that comes and goes. These are all broken dreams. Every kingdom is a broken dream. People built these kingdoms with great expectations, and they ended up being overthrown or falling apart. And this dream teaches one great and valuable lesson, that the end of all things is the kingdom of God, when Jesus himself will come to this earth. And all these broken dreams prepare the way for that kingdom. You see, our experience on this planet is to teach us to be finished with our panaceas, our utopias, and our paradises, because they don't work. They don't lead to the ultimate happiness that we're looking for. They are to teach us to trust in God, to let him rule over us, to love him as our ruler, and to thrive under his rule. And all of this is to teach us so that we will never rebel against him again. Now, it's interesting that the book Ecclesiastes, which is all about the vanity of this world, the fact that everything does pass away, he ends up with the great lesson of all of these broken dreams. And he says there is one great lesson that everything tends towards, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. He says it in slightly different words. The end of the matter, the end of history, the end of everything, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good and evil. So he underlines the same thing, that the purpose of history is to teach us to love God, to fear him, to respect him, to trust in him. This is the conclusion of the matter. Now, life is a school of hard knocks, really hard knocks, so many disappointments and difficulties. But all of this is to teach us to come to God. It is meant as to help to choose the way of trust and love instead of our own way. It's meant to show us that riches and fame and success and sex do not fulfill our deeper spiritual longings. It is God's kingdom of love that can fulfill these longings. This is the reason why we're here on planet Earth, to learn these lessons. Now, Lisa, she really suffered the tragic deaths of her brother and her mother before she turned 21. And this jaded her. It filled her with a lot of anger, a lot of guilt and pain and frustration. And the effect for her was quite catastrophic. It left her feeling desperate for love, a roller coaster ride of self-destruction and criminal behavior. This eventually led to several prosecutions a number of short times in prison. She was looking for love. When she got out, she entered into a series of relationships, you know, as a single woman, and eventually had 3 children, was single, and had experienced a history of abuse, violence, drugs. When she was 33, she was broken. She was empty. But one day, walking home from school, she stopped to chat with a lady arranging some flowers on the side of the road at the church. And she was invited to the church to a series of meetings that explained the Christian faith. Later, she sought prayer for her past, and she says that God set my heart on fire, and His love, patience, kindness, grace, and mercy poured into my life, repairing all the damage that fear, guilt, and being chained to my past behavior had caused. I mean, this is powerful what God does. Somehow, everything began to make sense in her life, and the fear and the guilt were gone, and she had that peace. You see, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus will reveal Himself as the true King. In Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus describes this while He Himself is suffering and being mistreated by the Jews, actually, in this situation. This is chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, speaking to Caiaphas, the high priest, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, He will take control of the earth as its rightful ruler. He will bring a cessation to the long, selfish rebellion on earth. He will bring His followers to heaven with Him, where they will receive eternal life and the kingdom of love and mercy. So we need to learn the lesson while we're here of how to love and how to have faith in order to be prepared to enter what is to come. If we don't learn this, then we will never learn in heaven, because we will never make it there, because we are not prepared to be happy there. So the second coming is the beginning of the end of evil's reign. You see, Jesus doesn't actually come down to the earth. He only comes in a cloud. Because it's not until He comes down to this earth after the 1,000 years that His kingdom is fully established here on earth. And then Satan and his angels and the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire, and they are mercifully erased from existence forever. So the question before us, the question that really I want to answer, is how are we to live in preparation for the end? How are we to do mission work in the end? Because we talked last time about how once we are born into the kingdom, we will have that as our main priority. Well, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, after Peter identifies our time as the end of all things is at hand in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So he's saying here that in preparation for this great day, we must actively live out the principles of the kingdom of God while we're here on earth. How are we to live? We are to self-control ourselves, control our intentions, bring everything in alignment with loving others. Love is to be the center. We are to learn to love each other. That's what our time here on earth is to be focused on. But this is very general. I want to be even more specific, and we're going to become more specific as we move along here. To understand this loving that he's talking about, we really need to understand the mindset, because loving needs to have a goal. The mindset behind loving that we need to have. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, he goes into how important it is for us to have the right mindset. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now he's saying that Christ's mindset is a kind of a weapon. We're to arm ourselves with this mindset. We're actually in a battle, and there are lots of choices we can make. And the right choice is very, very difficult to make. So we need the right mindset. Now, what is the right mindset? Well, to understand what the right mindset is, we actually need to go to the previous chapter, verse 18. There he explains to us what the mindset of Christ is, the mindset that we should have. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, For me, this last part of what he's saying is crucial. Why was Jesus willing to suffer? Why was he willing to go to the cross? Yes, it was love, but it was very specific. Because of us, because he wanted to bring us to God. That was why he was willing to suffer. So when you go back to what we read in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 and 9, where he talks about the importance of loving each other, the purpose of all this loving, to bring each other to God, to bring others to God. Now, what is this suffering that he's talking about that is a natural part of this loving? You see, Jesus didn't allow anything to prevent him from loving others. He didn't allow pain or humiliation to prevent him from following God's will. But Paul, he kind of turns us a little bit, and he talks about what can hinder us from following this love that tries to attract people to Christ. And he mentions a number of things that we used to do before we became Christians. Sensuality, coveting, drunkenness, orgies or drinking parties, idolatry. He's saying that these things, these desires, they are distracting us. There are so many distractions. He focuses on two main categories of distractions. One is the distraction of pleasure, of relaxation. The other one, I think, is the attraction to material things, coveting, epithumos in the original language, which means coveting material things. So he's talking about this being a distraction from us reaching out to the world. You know, we may not love to go to parties where they smoke and where they drink and when they have pleasure, but what about the pleasures that we enjoy? The television that simulates some of these pleasures in front of us. He's saying that we must give up this for something higher than that, something better than that. It's interesting that at the cross, Jesus was offered wine. He was offered something to sedate himself, something to bring a form of pleasure that would take away his suffering, get his mind distracted. And he refused to be distracted. He refused distractions. So we are to turn away from these desires that distract us to God's desire, to loving people, to loving to bring others to him. Now there's great joy in this one desire. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, 2 that Jesus looked forward to the joy of seeing people saved in the kingdom. Now I really want to get very concrete. How are we to do missionary work in our day? We've given kind of a background for this, but we haven't talked about particulars. Now, I think there are a series of books that are so helpful in understanding how we are to carry out the principles of the Word of God in our day. Now, Paul talks about bringing people to God. He talks about loving others, hospitality, using our gifts to God's honor. But we need to bring that into our lives. And for that, we need God's Spirit. There's a series of books called The Testimonies to the Church. Now, these books, there are 9 books, attempt to bring God's Word into our life today. And in the 9th volume, there is a wonderful chapter that is really worth studying and examining. This chapter is called Whole Missionary Work. I'm not going to read so much of it, but I really want to get to the point of this chapter as quickly as possible. So you can already guess what God's method is for us to use in reaching the world today. It is labeled, generally, Home Missionary Work. She says here, "It is not learned, eloquent speakers that are needed now, but humble, Christ-like men and women who have learned from Jesus of Nazareth to be meek and lowly, and who, trusting in his strength, will go forth into the highways and hedges to give the invitation, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" This is the first misconception that we often have. And you hear this often, that I don't know how to speak, or I'm not that good at communicating. Well, that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for humble people who are willing to learn. She says here that there's earnest work for every pair of hands to do. Let every stroke tell for the uplifting of humanity. There are so many that need to be helped. The heart of him who lives not to please himself, but to be a blessing to those who have so few blessings, will thrill with satisfaction. Let every idler awake and face the realities of life. Take the Word of God and search its pages. If you are doers of the Word, life will indeed be to you a living reality, and you will find that the reward is abundant. The Lord has a place for everyone in his great plan. talents that are not needed are not to be bestowed. Supposing that the talent is small, God has a place for it, and that one talent, if faithfully used, will do the very work God designed that it should do. The talents of the humble cottager are needed in the house-to-house labor, and it can accomplish more in his work than brilliant gifts. This is the first sign, the first evidence of this method that we are to use in the last days. It is the work of house-to-house visitation. And in this chapter, she really develops the importance of going to our neighbors. Let me read on. You'll see just how powerful this method really is. She says, 1,000 doors of usefulness are open before us. She's talking about homes. She's talking about people. We lament the scanty resources at present available, while various and urgent demands are pressing us from means and men. Were we thoroughly in earnest, even now, we could multiply the resources 100-fold. Selfishness and self-indulgence bar the way. That was exactly what Peter was talking about. Church members, let the light shine forth. Let your voices be heard in humble prayer, in witness against intemperance, the folly and the amusements of this world, and in proclamation of the truth for this time. Your voice, your influence, your time, all these are gifts from God and are to be used in winning souls to Christ. Here it comes. Visit your neighbors. Show an interest in the salvation of their souls. Arouse every spiritual energy to action. Tell those whom you visit that the end of all things is near. The Lord Jesus Christ will open the door of their hearts and will make upon their minds lasting impressions. So she says, visit your neighbors. She says, we are to tell them that the end of all things is near at hand. This is the first thing. And God will do the work of opening their hearts. Strive to arouse men and women from their spiritual insensibility. Tell them how you found Jesus and how blessed you have been since you gained an experience in his service. Tell them what blessing comes to you as you sit at the feet of Jesus and learn precious lessons from his word. Tell them of the gladness and joy that there is in the Christian life. Your warm, fervent words will convince them that you have found the pearl of great price. Let your cheerful, encouraging words show that you have certainly found the higher way. This is genuine missionary work, and as it is done, many will awake as from a dream. So powerful, many will awake as from a dream. God will somehow open their eyes. We are to tell that the last days are here. We are to explain the evidences. We are then to share what it means to be a Christian. We are to share the wonderful love of God. And God will open people's hearts and open people's minds. You know, I think this is a lost gift, a lost spiritual gift, the gift of neighborliness, the gift of knowing our neighbors, of knowing our community, and of using the opportunities to visit people that God wants to give us. I don't know about you, but I want to learn this art. I want to learn this spiritual gift. I want God to teach me how to be more attentive, how to be more ready to share, and how to lead people to Jesus. I believe that this method, if followed, would bear tremendous results. I mean, people will be wakened as from a dream. And my desire is that that would become a reality in my life and in your life. This afternoon, we will be continuing our work of developing a mission statement after the fellowship dinner. I hope everybody can come and eat at the community center. I hope everybody will be there. But I hope also everybody will join us as we finish up the work of just writing down a statement that expresses what our program is going to be in the coming year. After that, there are a number of us who are going to go out door to door, and we're going to have a survey, and we're going to come in contact with people and find out what people's needs are and whether or not people have an interest in studying the Bible. I hope that you will feel a need to be part of that. You may not know anything about visiting others. You may not feel comfortable with it. But come anyways. Come trusting in the Lord that the Lord will be with you and the Lord will help you. And we will go as teams. We will go as groups and we will pray for each other. And we will experiment and see what the Lord will do. May God bless you. May God be with you. Amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.